We will not have a music portion to our worship this morning. And in view of that, we will move right into our Bible study. It is our custom to pause a few moments for a silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, checking your problems at the door so that you might concentrate on what we are about to do this morning. With all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of Scripture and for the system which enables us to acquire the information and the knowledge and make it a part of our decision-making processes. We're thankful to you for the fact that doctrine works, and we are grateful for the fact that it works both positively and negatively. And whenever it crosses our minds that doctrine does not work because of the exigencies in our life, then in essence, we're blind to the fact that it is indeed working, designed to bring us back to the wheel tracks of righteousness so that we might move forward in your plan, glorifying our Lord Jesus Christ and magnifying your word. It is to that end that we pray for the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit this morning, and we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, I have here in the front here my amended doctrine of partying, but it appears that I do not need to review that. People look fairly bright-eyed this morning, but I'm sure that will change, so understand I have it ready right here, and I'll just jerk it right out and get started if necessary. I think that since we began the mechanics of divine guidance during the midweek sessions, and have worked our way down fairly deeply into that doctrine, that it is important for us to go back and at least briefly review the entire study beginning at paragraph E, the mechanics of divine guidance. This is where we embarked upon a study of Acts chapter 10 and 11, chapter 11, but that is the retrospective by Peter as he explains the event which occurred in Acts chapter 10. So we're going to be able to pull information on the same subject from both passages. Now, what we're noting here are the mechanics which are revealed in these two chapters, the mechanics of divine guidance. And we noted that the first is prayer, and that is mentioned first in the retrospective in Acts 11, verse 5, where Peter says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision." I'll be honest with you, I get very nervous when I read verses like that. The other night we were in here, and for some reason the entire Boy Scout division of Eastern Missouri decided to meet in the gymnasium with us, and they roamed through here all night. And along with them, all these adults walking by, slack-jawed, wondering what was going on. And I was teaching passages like this, and I would stop and read them. And you've got these strangers walking around, milling about, and I say, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. And I had the urgency to say, now let me explain this to you. But I let it pass. I figured they needed to be confused anyhow. Seeking guidance through prayer is legitimate, but only when you face a situation which is not covered by specific passages of Scripture. You are to be guided in the post-canon period of the church age by what you know concerning the Word of God. And if you don't know any doctrine, you're not going to get any divine guidance. You can pray until you're hoarse, and you won't get any guidance. But you can pray to God for leadership and guidance and direction regarding those things which are not found in Scripture. But once that prayer is prayed, you then have to have the perspicacity, the alertness, the clarity of thought, and the objectivity to analyze circumstances as they occur and read those into your dilemma. And in doing that, you eventually resolve the issue. It is important also for you to note that there are seven mechanics of prayer noted in these two passages of Scripture, Acts 10 and 11, and we're noting them systematically as we move through.
And it is down at number 6 before Peter realizes what God wants him to do. So divine guidance is through a progressive accumulation of knowledge, information, data, comparing that with the doctrine that you know, putting things together, and then finally seeing where God is leading and guiding you and making choices accordingly. So guidance through prayer is legitimate, but the prayer has to be couched in the understanding that you are not aware of the doctrines that are pertinent, or that they simply are not located in Scripture. Now, a very good example that I gave, I believe it was on Tuesday evening, was the concept of marriage. Is it a legitimate prayer to say, Father, I need leadership and guidance on whether or not to marry this unbeliever? That is a useless, worthless prayer. The answer is found in Scripture in 2 Corinthians 6:14 that you're not even to consider this. But it would be a legitimate prayer for leadership and guidance on which believer to marry. His name or her name, neither is listed in Scripture. Alice Jones or Fred Jones is not listed in Scripture. So you have to get leadership and guidance on which believer to marry. And that, of course, is an accumulation of a lot of information. The information is revealed in discussions. It's revealed in conversations, in lifestyles, behavior patterns. You observe these things, and the person given enough time will reveal his inner thinkings and the operations in his soul. That's why a long engagement period is important, especially when you really didn't know the person in the beginning. You met, say, on a blind date, and then things begin to develop romantically, and you say, well, we're in love, let's get married. And you make this decision after 3 weeks. It's my view that that's not enough time to find out how the person thinks. I just toss that out. I'm sure if you're going to get married after 3 weeks, you're bloody going to do it. I've never noted anybody to delay a marriage because of anything a pastor said from the pulpit. I mean, if the hormones flow, then there's nothing on earth that can prevent you from getting married. That's why if I find out I've got 2 unbelievers or 2 believers and they ask me to marry them, and if I'm in a weak moment, I say, well, sure. You know, let's get on with it. As the colonel said this to me one time, he was trying to explain the deal about marrying folks that are hot and bothered about doing so. You're not going to talk anybody out of this. It's not any of your business anyhow. He said, so the best thing to do is to just go ahead and marry them. That way, they won't be living in sin any longer. So that's his rationale. Just, you know, get them out of the sinful mode so they can rebound and get back into some kind of spiritual life. Some of you wrinkle-browed me. Look, you don't understand what's going on around you. You're encapsulated by all of these fine folk you associate with here at Grace Doctrine. It's very rare in the 1990s for a couple to be engaged and not be involved in what we would call premarital sex. It's just not done anymore. It's looked on, if you are practicing what we might call celibacy in your engagement period, that's looked on by modern folk slack-jawed. They just can't believe that that could go on, and it rarely does. So that's the idea there, is just get them out of living in sin. Now, God provides guidance to the believer who seeks it through prayer. Hebrews 4:16. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. So prayer is the first mechanic. The second mechanic of divine guidance is through doctrinal rationales. A doctrinal rationale is where you are able to take information that you know and evaluate it with biblical concepts, and therefore you rationalize doctrinally what is going on. And you seek to try and find guidance in what you see compared with what you know. Now, this may not always reveal the issue to you, but it's another piece of information that you can use in putting together the puzzle. Now, doctrinal rationales are implied in Acts chapter 11, verse 6, where Peter says, when I had fixed my gaze upon it, meaning the vision, and was observing it, the vision. The word observing is kata noeo and means to intensively examine or to closely consider. And so the vision is before him. It's actually a Christophany. Jesus Christ is bringing him a message. and he looks at the vision, which has a number of beasts collected on what I like to call a tablecloth, because they're designed for eating. And right out of heaven drops this tablecloth filled with unclean animals, beast as they're called, I think, in the King James. And he looks at this, and he tries to plug the doctrine he knows into what he sees. Now, he doesn't understand what he sees, and he tries to evaluate it doctrinally. What is it that I know about the Word of God that would help me explain this? And at the moment, he can't come up with enough information to explain what he sees. Nevertheless, by examining the vision, looking at it intensively and closely, and considering what he sees, that information will become very important to him later on as he gathers more information. And so the vision contains several vectors which stimulated recall of certain aspects of the ritual plan of God. Ritual plan revealed to him that the majority of the animals on this tablecloth were unclean and not fit to eat by a good Jew. This is really a reiteration of the event which transpired in Acts 10. In that vision, Paul sees all manner of unclean animals and what amounts to a tablecloth, and all of that is mentioned in verses 6 and 7. Now, in Acts 11:6, we see Peter trying to figure out what the vision could possibly mean. Therefore, in order to acquire divine guidance, you simply must learn to analyze the circumstances of your day. Now, Peter did not understand the vision, although it was repeated to him three times. The Lord repeated this three times to him, and then he made a comment concerning the fact that you are not to consider unclean those things which God has cleansed. He will remember what he has seen as he gathers more information. However, at the moment, Peter is confused, and what happens next confuses him further. It's the third mechanic, divine guidance through the Word of God. And here the Word of God is verbal. The Lord Himself gives information to Peter. It further confuses him at the moment, but later on, the mandate that the Lord gives and the instructions that follow come to light later on as Peter gets more data. In Acts 11:7-10, we read this: "I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky." Peter is a Jew. This must be kept in mind. He was raised a Jew. He is a Jew by genes. He is a Jew by heritage. He is a Jew by religion. Now he is a Christian. But his inventory of ideas is strictly that which was developed as an unbeliever, a Jew in the ritual plan of God. It is very important for you to note something here in this passage. It comes out where Peter says, where the Lord says, "Peter, kill and eat." And he responds, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." Now look, I'm going to put the dotted line. This is Peter in unbelief. This is when he was an unbeliever and he was involved in the ritual plan of God. This goes back to the Levitical dietary code in chapter 11 of Leviticus. And there you find out that there are clean and unclean animals. The clean animals may be used for sacrifices, and they may be eaten. The unclean animals may not be used for sacrifices, and they may not be eaten. And so what he sees are animals that are not functional in the not only the dietary code, but the ritual plan of God. Now, Peter then gets saved, and we noted that at least in Matthew 16, we know of Peter's salvation: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and that is in the Incarnation. And it's important to note that, for Peter is a believer in the Incarnation. And then we move to this point in history where you have the ascension and session of the Lord, and we move into the book of Acts, which is beginning in Acts chapter 2, immediately following this event. Beginning in Acts chapter 2 and forward, you have church age. And in Acts chapters 10 and 11, Peter is functioning in the church age when he has this vision. And so please note that when the Lord comes down here and in the vision says, kill and eat, what does Peter do as a believer in Jesus Christ in the church age? What does he do? He takes the wheel tracks that he has and uses them to respond to the Lord. He goes back to an inventory that was developed in unbelief in the age of Israel under the ritual plan of God. That's all he knows. Now, the Lord has given him an order, kill and eat, and he says, no. Does this mean that Peter is not saved? Does it mean that it was a head belief and not a heart belief? It does not mean this. Peter is saved no later than Matthew chapter 16. He is a believer in Jesus Christ who moves into the church age with an inventory that goes all the way back to his period of unbelief and the ritual plan. Yet he is a believer. He just doesn't know church age doctrine. Such is the case for you. You bring into the Christian way of life all that you learned in your period of unbelief. You have wheel tracks of wickedness. That's what you know. That's where you go to solve your problems and make your decisions. If you never learn Bible doctrine, nothing will ever change for you, although you are saved. Such was the case for Peter, and we see it come off the page right here. Therefore, those who imply, because a person doesn't produce fruit as they define it, because a person doesn't produce fruit, they never believed in the first place. Peter disproves that notion in this passage. And you can compare it with Matthew 16 as well as his thought pattern that's revealed here. And so again, we put to rest Reformed theology. Although they had never considered this passage in the same light, they always tap dance in the carpet. And they always roll their eyes heavenward. And they always retort by saying, well, there's just some things we're not to understand. There's some things you can't understand if you're in heresy. That's the point. I also heard a voice saying to me, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And I said, by no means, Lord. Note the arrogance here. The God of the universe who wrote the Scriptures, including Leviticus 11, said, kill and eat. You'd think that'd be an update of some kind. Yes, sir, would be the normal response. But no, Peter has to quote Scripture to the Lord. I've never let anything unclean pass my lips. And the Lord says, well, how sweet. I want you to kill and eat this, though, because what God has cleansed, you're not to consider to be unclean. Well, Peter has old wheel tracks. Jesus Christ has done away with the law by fulfilling the law. The incarnation is now history. Peter still thinks, however, with wheel tracks from the ritual plan of God. In similar fashion, he thinks of the Goyim, the Gentiles, in the same manner that he looks on the unclean animals, not worthy, those who I'm not even going to waste my time on with regard to giving them the gospel. I won't eat an unclean animal. I won't give the gospel to the Goyim. Rather than do what he's told by the Lord, he steadfastly holds to the wheel tracks of the law. He is not flexible. He's not orienting and adjusting to a new dispensation. He's stuck in the mud of the law, and he's not going to change. Not until he gets more information. Fortunately for Cornelius, he sees the light and makes the adjustment. So if Peter is to receive divine guidance, he must orient and adjust to the new standards of the church age. Now that which God has cleansed, Peter should not consider then to be unholy. It is interesting to see the Lord's perfect timing in this episode. According to Acts 10:30, the Gentile Peter was to give the gospel to is a Roman centurion named Cornelius. The day before Peter's vision, this officer of the Roman army, who lived in Caesarea, some 30 miles from Joppa, had an angel appear before him and give the following instructions. Acts 10, verses 5 and following. Dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner, also named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he, Cornelius, summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. So he takes a soldier, pulls him out of the ranks, and says, go with these two messengers of mine down to Joppa. You're to protect and guard them on their journey. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Well, here's the Mediterranean, the eastern end of it. And up here on the coast, we have Caesarea. I always have to look. There's too many vowels in here. I mean, if you're ever on Wheel of Fortune and get Caesarea, be sure to buy a vowel. Look at all those vowels. But it's pronounced Caesarea. And it's to the north on the coast, and down further south you have Joppa. That's easy. And the distance between the two is 30 miles. And these three guys are checking out of Caesarea at about 3 in the afternoon on day 1, 3 p.m., and they arrive in Joppa day 2 at high noon. We see that come out in our passage here. So, point 11, you don't care about the points. Cornelius' exchange with the angel occurred at 3, note that, day 1. And in verse 9, we see what happened at high noon the next day. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about high noon to pray. And we saw his retrospective of that in chapter 11 a moment ago. And here we see the historical event. These three guys are arriving in Joppa at the same time Peter goes up on the roof to pray. The timing then is impeccable. The Lord had to arrange things so that the angel's message would get to Cornelius with enough time for his messengers to get down to Joppa by the time Peter had gone through a few stages of divine guidance. And so the angels call on Cornelius at 3, and he instructs him to send for Peter 30 miles away. He complies, sends his men to invite Peter to visit him in Caesarea. As his messengers arrive in town, Peter has his vision, which contains the message that the Gentiles are now candidates for royal family status in addition to the Jews. Peter is a Jew. He is in the royal family, and he's only thinking of evangelizing Jews. They're the only people qualified to go to heaven. He's got the old Jonah mentality. I'm not going to go evangelize those Ninevites. Well, hell, they may believe and be in heaven, and I can't stand that. So I'm going to go to Spain. I'm going to take a powder to Spain. So that's what he did, and he had a U-turn out there, as you well know. But Peter still doesn't have enough information to know what God desires for him to do. And so God continues to provide information for him to consider, and his perfect timing has Peter coming out of his trance at the exact time the three men arrive at Simon's door. Resuming our study now at point 7, the fourth mechanic of divine guidance, providential circumstances. And we see that in Acts 11, verse 12. Behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. So the three men arrive at the house where he is staying. That's Simon's house in Joppa. Point 1. As we have just evaluated, this entire sequence of events is the product of divine timing. Don't forget the perfect timing of God. Some things have to be revealed sequentially to you, piece by piece. The Holy Rollers want to do the Chinook deal and get zapped instantly with what God wants them to do. And that's not the way it works. God reveals His plan through your knowledge of the Word of God. That's the only way. Further guidance is given as you plug doctrine into circumstances. And as you evaluate the events, take very close observation of all the facts involved. And with the Word of God, you eventually discern what you are to do. And so we have that case here. We have a sequence of events which are the product of divine timing. Secondly, Peter does not understand the vision he has just had, nor does he conceptualize the metaphor used by our Lord which refers to evangelizing Gentiles. The unclean animals, which Peter rejects, are to eventually become a visual aid defining his attitude toward the Gentiles. You look on them as unclean animals. But we know from New Testament doctrine that any food is good for any animal is good for food if you sanctify it. Any soul may be saved if it is evangelized and they respond to it with their volition. You may not call anybody out. You may only present the gospel to whosoever will. Peter needs to be taught this, and at the moment he is prejudiced against all Gentiles. And therefore, it doesn't cross his mind to evangelize any of them. Point three. As Peter goes to the door, he has no idea that there is any correlation between what he has just experienced and these men's visit. Sees no correlation, has no reason to think there's a correlation. Four, a cautionary note is necessary here. The devil's world has many doors which are easily opened. A door opened by Cosmos Diabolicus is a closed door in the plan of God. Believe you me, there are many open doors in the devil's world, and you can march right through them daily. And you can march right in there, and you can have your way as the agents provocateurs stimulate and motivate you to do. You can submit your life to your sinful nature, and doors will swing wide open for you all day long. And therefore, when a door is open, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's an open door in the plan of God. It may be a closed one. So you have to have full knowledge of a lot of ideas, concepts, doctrines, and principles to discern what is an open door in the devil's world and a closed door in the plan of God, and vice versa. How do you know what to do with your life? No one knows today. People are dozing through life, sleeping through life. They're blind about everything that goes on around them. They don't have a clue. Their life is a wasteland, and there is no hope for them. People like this plague local churches. People like this plague our society. We have lost control by the fact we have lost touch with reality. The only reality is the Word of God. That is the only way you can ever hope to understand anything regarding what life requires of you in order to produce a normal lifestyle that results in basic happiness with the plan of God. And I get a bit frustrated. I know that last night was a long, long experience for some of you. In fact, some of us came out of the closet last evening, revealing our trends. Nevertheless, we are to survive this and move forward. I think it's a good teaching aid. When the hammer falls, when the goads hit, when the pain and suffering begins, I want to ask you a question. What is it that's going to help you through that? The fond remembrances of last evening's frivolity, or whatever doctrine you have in your soul? And therefore, what you're missing today, because some of the neurons have peeled off, may be the very thing you need to get through Tuesday's crisis. But I know that you need your rest, and some of you are getting it now. You were unable to do so last evening. You were having such a gay time. And that was only just a little brief review of the doctrine of partying, which I have here ready to pull out if necessary. So I just sort of throw that out to alert you that I am aware of the fact that most of you are not here this morning. Now, a door opened by Cosmos Diabolicus is a closed door in the plan of God. Point five. You must use doctrine to determine if the opened door is a part of divine guidance or is it a cosmic delusion. You see, we want to be deluded. The old sin nature wants you deluded. The sinful nature would like you to get involved in things that make you happy. give you the biological life's lifeblood, which is the world's happiness. See, if I can just get charged. Is that sometimes it is a delusion. And of course, most often it is. And your job is to determine what's a delusion and what's reality. And only with doctrine can you do that. And this nation is filled with people who have been deluded. I don't know how more deluded you can be than to believe that a man who is a... is it congenital? Was that the word used? A congenital liar. Take a man who is a congenital liar and then believe that he has changed and not correlate that with the upcoming election. You are deluded and you deserve the worst government possible, which we're going to have. We deserve bad government. We're going to get more of it. It's going to be that the skids will be greased come November the 6th. You've seen nothing yet. And you talk about reversion. In the sense of political reversion, to turn around and go back to your old wheel tracks. Friends, they never left. They just said they did, but you will see it demonstrated for four long, agonizing, painful, and miserable years, which this nation will not survive over the long haul. The damage done during this eight-year period will be damage that this nation cannot overcome and survive as the United States we've grown to know and love. It will be a different place. We may still be here. The real estate is the same. The nation, the culture, and the zeitgeist will be forever altered. And you're going to suffer for it. Now, I've got articles. I told Joe Henry last night, I've read articles recently that demonstrate the horrible decline of our culture. And the things that are being done to children legally are really, should be classified as child abuse, and the people involved should be put in prison, if not executed. Yet it is passed off in the state of Massachusetts as sex education. The vile, corrupt, degenerate, and perverted things that are being shown, done, and said to children beginning in the first grade of the state of Massachusetts would turn your stomach and make you nauseous, and the parents of that God-forsaken state are trapped in the public school vice and they're having difficulty getting their children out of it. The only way they can change it is to move. Move out of that God-forsaken sinkhole of a thing called the state of Massachusetts. I digress. You must use doctrine to determine if the opened door is a part of divine guidance or a cosmic delusion. In other words, is it really water or is it a mirage? One of the things that plagued our forefather pioneers on the Santa Fe Trail. Desperate for water, desperate for shade, desperate for wood to cook food, they would see this beautiful oasis on the horizon. There would be a clump of trees there. There would be this beautiful body of water, and they would increase their pace in order to get there and feed the animals and to get water for themselves. And then finally, the closer they got, it all just evaporated into more prairie sand and dust. Frustrating, huh? And so when you're looking for truth and you see the beautiful oasis out there, someone's willing to give you leadership and guidance, and you get there and you take the information as truth, and you say, yes, I'll support you. Yes, I believe you. Yes, I'll place my trust in you. And then you find out it was nothing but a mirage. And even worse are pastors who stand in pulpits and distort the gospel into a mirage. It will not save. Yet people are led to believe it, and they will be in hell because of the mirage that was passed off as truth. You see the application in many areas. Do not be deluded by mirages. Point six, divine providence presents us with circumstances which, when compared with doctrine in the soul, reveal to us our proper course of action. divine providence. See, you need to be aware there are no accidents in the plan of God. There are no events that occur in your life that are not in the perfect timing of God. There are no accidents. God understood every event that would occur in human history in eternity past, and He made all of them certainly so. So whatever occurs in your day, God knew it in eternity past, and you can't say it's an accident. You must analyze it, therefore, doctrinally. You say, I don't have time for this. God says, it's my perfect timing. Deal with it. And so you have to use the Word of God to discern your proper course of action. Point 7. Often, but not always, these circumstances are coordinated with a sequence of events which we refer to as God's perfect timing. Nothing happens out of order. You are to evaluate things as they occur and assume that they are a part of an overall package of information that you're going to need to eventually arrive at a correct decision regarding thought, decision, and action. So you cannot ignore anything that occurs in your life. I was talking with a young lady several years ago, friend of Shannon's, fine young lady. She's married now, wonderful mother, and a believer. But we were discussing several issues around the table, and I was putting a doctrinal spin on everything. And she very innocently asked me the question. She said, do you feel you have to put some kind of biblical association with everything in life? And I said, well, I don't feel I have to. It's just that it's there. If you can't see biblical principles in everything that happens, then you're not screwed into what's going on in the plan of God. God runs the entire show. This is the devil's world. But we're going to see in a few minutes there are some things which God permits to occur. He overrides other things. These kinds of things are part of the overall plan. And in eternity past, there was no event historically that occurs that He's not completely aware of. And if it causes you a problem, that He didn't provide you a solution. Now understand this. You can orient and adjust and deal with things with a lot more of a relaxed mental attitude than you've been doing it. If it occurs, then it's a part of history. I've got to deal with it. And if it causes me a problem, then there's a problem-solving device provided by God in eternity past that I can use to resolve this issue. So where's the need for frustration and discouragement? You're to be challenged by things that are frustrating and discouraging by orienting through rebound and say, well, obviously I'm to use doctrine to resolve this. This is a time for spiritual growth for me. I'm to take the problem-solving devices. I'm to apply them to this situation. And I'm to move on. I'm not to permit outside adversity to in any way dissuade me from moving forward in the plan of God. This, therefore, must be an opportunity for me to accelerate that advance. And if we can get everybody thinking this way in Grace Doctrine Church, then I can fire our baby choir. We won't need the baby choir. But I'm thinking that I'm going to have to talk to Zane and to John and to Jeff and to Brett. Because I have assigned those four babies, they're the newest ones, and I think they can probably make the most noise. We get all four of those babies, if the parents will permit it, up here on the table. And when they tune up to cry, then we'll bring Eric up, and they'll sing the verse, and then we'll sing the chorus. And we'll learn how to do it in harmony. But when you learn that there are no mistakes in the plan of God, that you have the doctrine to overcome any exigency, and therefore it is a challenge for the advance, then you don't need to whine anymore. But you say, but you don't understand how bad times are. Yes, I do. And one of the things that I believe is a very negative about seminaries, a child comes up in high school. He goes to a Baptist church revival and gets saved. He decides to devote his life to the service of the Lord and decides to go and be a pastor. He goes to some cemetery somewhere like that sinkhole they've got in Louisville, and he learns bad theology. And then he gets out of that cemetery and he is assigned to a nice little Baptist church down somewhere in, say, rural Mississippi. And he gets down there and he starts teaching from the pulpit. And the people out there are suffering. They're going through misery and pain. They don't have enough of this. They don't have enough of that. They got a bad job, got a bad life. The children have gone crazy. Most of them in jail or either headed there. And he's standing up in the pulpit saying, just trust in the Lord. Just trust in the Lord. And that's all he ever gets around to saying. Never tells you the mechanics of how to do it. Never teaches them the doctrine to build the inventory of thought which is necessary to live with the issue. Not have it go away, but to live with it. And so, I spent 8 years in Houston. I've been without. I've been with nothing. I've been nailed to the wall with no hope. I never considered suicide. I never did that. But I did consider divorce. I considered that it would be better for my wife and children if I divorced them, and they could then go on government aid and have some guarantee of food, clothing, and shelter from that point on. How about that for a rationale? That's not a, by the way, that is not a doctrinal rationale. God help me if I ever have to take a dime of government money. But I did consider it because you're driven to the wall. And I sympathize with you. If you've got problems, friends, I've been there. And so when I teach this stuff to you, I am teaching it not only from the fact I know it's true because it is in the Word of God. I've been there and I've done that. Now, these circumstances that you run into are coordinated as a sequence of events, and we refer to all of it as God's perfect timing. 8, the timing of these three men's arrival in Joppa, plus what Peter had in his soul, worked together to indicate that God wanted him to go to Caesarea. Where do you want me to be, Lord? What have we just discovered? You are to be in Caesarea. That's where you're to be. And the three things he's got to learn. What do you want me to think? Where do you want me to be? And what do you want me to do? And what he wants him to do is the last thing he's going to find out. Now, he knows what to think. We'll get to this in a few minutes. We'll review it. I'm giving it to you ahead of time. What do you want me to think? What God has cleansed, you're to no longer consider to be unclean. That's what you're to think. Where am I to be? You're to be in Caesarea. What am I to do? I don't know yet. See the progressive revelation here to Peter. And so the timing of these three men's arrival in Joppa, plus what Peter had in his soul, worked together to indicate God wanted him to go to Caesarea. 9. It goes without saying that one has to be filled with the Holy Spirit for any of this to work. Surely you understand that principle, but I thought maybe I better state it. Point 10, inside the divine power system, we have very definite intuition from the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Very definite intuition from the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And such was the case for Peter as well. Now, under point 8, we have the fifth mechanic of divine guidance, which is the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We've done prayer. We've done doctrinal rationales. The Word of God, emphasis on the imperative moods. Providential circumstances. We still don't know the full picture yet. Now we move to number 5, the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 11, verse 12. And the Holy Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These three guys are coming to the door. Peter's on the way to the door. He has no idea that they correlate with all of the things he's just seen and heard. On the way to the door, the Holy Spirit tells him something. Go with them without misgivings. Without misgivings means without reluctance. Don't question this. Willingly follow them wherever they tell you to go. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. They have left, as you can see, if you go back to chapter 10, they have left Joppa, and they've gone to Caesarea. Well, let's analyze all this and put some things together. Point 1. More information on this situation can be seen in the original account in chapter 10. Please note Acts 10, 19, and 20. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, that's his doctrinal rationales, The Holy Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Now we've got more information. We've got the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So when he gets to the door, he sees the three guys. He's told, go with them. And when they say, well, we've got to go to Caesarea, without misgivings, he heads out with them. Point two, this aspect of divine guidance is unavailable to the believer who is not current on rebound. Now, for Peter, he could hear the Holy Spirit in the pre-canon period of the church age give him this instruction. Post-canon period, all information you need is in the written canon. Therefore, you do not hear voices. And if you do, please understand this. It's the intercom. It's not the Holy Spirit and it's not Jesus. It's the intercom. There's a radio on somewhere. Or maybe you need a psychiatrist. But it is not Jesus and it's not the Holy Spirit and certainly not God. So this aspect of divine guidance is unavailable to the believer who is not current on rebound, whether it be pre- or post-canon church age. Three, as a result, the other mechanics are disempowered and thus ineffectual. All of the things we've noted at this point can't function without the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You can't evaluate, you can't draw conclusions, you can't utilize rationales, you cannot evaluate Scripture properly, you can't feed it into your experiences and try and gain guidance in that manner because you don't have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and His leadership. So obviously rebound is very important for you to utilize in divine guidance. Point four. The Holy Spirit never guides the believer apart from the Word of God. That simply doesn't happen. You're not ever guided apart from the Word of God. Now, obviously, you have to analyze the circumstances, as we've been pointing out, but the correct analysis is done from a standpoint of a doctrinal inventory. And with no doctrinal inventory, you don't have the capacity to analyze squat. So you're just stuck in the mud. You just hope for the best. Somebody throw me a rope. Five, he has told Peter to doubt nothing. Peter has heard our Lord's instruction in the vision. Doubt nothing. And that is a piece of information he has to use. Three strange men come to the door and say, we want you to attend, accompany us to go to the home of a Roman centurion, a Gentile in Caesarea. Now, if the Holy Spirit hadn't given Peter some information, he would have looked at that and said, I have no time to waste on the goyim. I'll be staying in Joppa, thank you. But he was told to go without misgivings. Don't be concerned the man is with the Roman army. Don't be concerned that he is a Gentile. Don't be concerned that you're having to go from Joppa and take that 30-mile trek up to Caesarea. This is not to concern you. Go without misgivings. And so Peter is to doubt nothing. He has heard our Lord's instruction in the vision, and he now hears the story told by the three envoys. Acts 10, verses 21 and 22. Here's their story. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? So he wants to hear from them why they're there. And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, therefore Gentile, Roman army. Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man. You see that? Cornelius is a Gentile, and his servants inform Peter that he is a believer. A God-fearing, righteous man. Well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. He was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. Now, we can debate over whether the centurion is saved at this point. His mental attitude is righteous and God-fearing. We can evaluate that as being a God consciousness, and therefore it must be followed by gospel hearing. Or we can say the man has the mental attitude, he understands the concept, and therefore he is a believer, and what he wants is for Peter to come up and give the whole story to his family. And we'll note that in an upcoming verse. But he wants Peter to come to his house and give the proper message. So six, a vision with a mandate from Jesus Christ not to consider anything unclean that God has cleansed is now in Peter's soul, circulating. We have a vision containing a mandate from the Lord. Do not consider anything unclean that God has cleansed. Second thing he has in his soul circulating, instructions from the Holy Spirit to accompany these men without question. Third thing circulating in Peter's soul, orders from an angel to have him go to a centurion's home in Caesarea. He knows what to do and he knows where to go. Point seven. There are three categories of the will of God which are revealed in divine guidance, and Peter is now crystal clear on two of them, but still hazy on the third. There are three categories of the will of God which are revealed in divine guidance, and Peter is now crystal clear on two of them, but still hazy on the third. The first is the viewpoint will of God. The viewpoint will of God, what does God want me to think? The answer, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Acts 11, verse 9. So that's how he's to be thinking. Secondly, the geographical will of God. Where does God want me to be? The answer, Caesarea at the home of Cornelius. Acts 11, 22. Has he gotten his divine guidance or what? What's he to think? We know that. He knows that. Where is he to be? We both know he's to be in Caesarea. Thirdly, the operational will of God. What does God want me to do? What does he want me to do? The answer, give Cornelius a message. Acts 11, 22. Content of the message, don't know yet. Point eight. On arrival at the home of Cornelius, Paul encounters another aspect of divine guidance. So now we've moved 30 miles northward to Caesarea. We now move into the sixth mechanic of divine guidance, which is comparing what you observe with what you already know. And that's point 9 of our study. And we'll note it from Acts 11, verses 13 through 15 at a quarter till the hour. You may rest now.